We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, but we're only going to probably cover we will only cover the first three verses. This is part 2. I spoke on July 3rd, and I gave the introduction to 2 Peter. Introductions are very needed when you're tackling a book. Like Pastor Brian, when he preached on Genesis, he gave a long introduction, because introductions, they show you the themes and the flow of the book and help you understand a little better of the content of the book. So I did cover 2 Peter. I did an introduction, I should say, of 2 Peter. If you need to hear that, you can go on our website and download that. And I'm just going to do a quick review on 2 Peter. This way you have an idea of what's going on. Especially that we only covered the first half of the first verse. That's all we did. We did the introduction and the first half of the first verse. But if you ever read Peter's first letter, that was an epistle to comfort suffering Christians, the persecuted Christians. That was basically the purpose of 1 Peter. Now, 2 Peter was written to expose the threat of false teachers and also to warn Christians about them and to encourage them. Not just to warn them about false teachers, but also to encourage them to have a steady growth in the favor and in the knowledge of Christ. So it was kind of twofold. To warn against the threat of false teachers and to encourage them to have a steady growth in the favor and in the knowledge of God. Now we know from Peter in the third chapter, and also what Jesus said, that Peter's death was imminent. His death was at hand, and he was deeply concerned for the flock of God. He wanted to remind them of the truths that he already told them. He taught them. So when he was gone, these truths would protect them against the damnable lies of the false teachers. And Paul had a very similar experience. If you remember, in Acts 20, can we turn to Acts 20, 27 through 31? Paul had a similar experience and a similar concern for the people in the church at Ephesus. Let's turn to Acts 20, 27 to 31. Paul said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know," and this is key, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul is concerned about false teachers arising not from without, but from within the church. Peter was concerned that after he departed, the same thing would happen. And if you read the book of Jude, very similar language here between 2 Peter and Jude. Matter of fact, if you ever buy a commentary on 2 Peter, the author usually includes Jude, because they're very similar language. Either Peter gleaned from Jude, or Jude gleaned from Peter, or both of them gleaned from another source. But they both have the same type of letter. And the Old Testament also had its share of false prophets, false teachers, and there's a very similar concern today as well. The church has become dull, undiscerning, and acceptant of heretical teaching in the name of love and the name of tolerance. Now, we have to be very careful. I was just telling Pastor Brian and my wife that the other day I just happened to turn on the TV, and just amazingly, these teachers were teaching stuff that is not even biblical. I mean, you just turn the TV on and they're there. You pick up a book and it's there. We're inundated in the United States with false teachings. Not only in the United States, other countries too, but especially the United States, because of love and tolerance. Listen, false teaching from within the church is far more dangerous than persecution from outside the church. Why? Because persecution has always cleansed the church and strengthened the church. If you read the book of Acts, you see when the church was being persecuted, what happened? The gospel spread. But false teaching weakens and ruins its testimony. So we need to be very careful of teaching. The only weapon to fight against false teaching and the devil's damnable lies is the Word of God, and we see Peter consistently emphasizing this. Matter of fact, there's one point that we're going to get to Peter's letter when Peter actually puts the Word of God above an experience he had. Brief review of the background of this book. The author was Peter, the brother of Andrew. Peter was a fisherman, and we did a profile on Peter's life the last time, but we're not going to, of course, take time to do that now. It was written approximately 67-68 AD, possibly from a Roman prison before his execution under the Emperor Nero. Recipients, probably the same as 1 Peter. Peter says, this is my second letter in the third chapter. This is the second letter I'm writing you. So the recipients have to be the same. Probably mainly Gentiles. And we also looked at the first half of the first verse, which was part of Peter's greeting in verse 1a, well, first half of A. Let's look at that. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We ended there, and we see that Peter was called a servant and an apostle. Now, we looked at the word servant, and we saw that the word in the Greek is doulos, and it means to be a slave. That's what it meant to be. Peter was saying, I'm a slave of Christ. Now, and I know in America today, that has a negative connotation, but really, it was a very positive thing, was Peter was saying, because a slave of Christ is a good thing. Because slaves in ancient times, when they loved their master, they didn't want to leave their master when they were set free. Matter of fact, they vowed to stay the rest of their lives with their master because their master was kind. And even some masters gave their slaves some inheritance. And we have that in Christ. Our master is kind. He's good. You know. And we also have an inheritance. But Peter was proud to be called a slave. And he also was called an apostle. He's establishing his credentials. He said, I'm an apostle of Christ. I ate, I sat, I was taught by Christ himself. And that's one of the things that is a sign of a genuine apostle, is a genuine, at least first century apostle, is that they saw the risen Christ and they were commissioned by him. So this is where we ended the last time. Okay, so let's continue on the first verse, second half, and still part of the greeting. And he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to read through chapter through verse 11 so we can get the flow of it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Next. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His previous and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And one more verse. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, we've got to keep in mind that Peter was very concerned about false teachers coming into the church right after he departed. And so Peter here begins immediately to crystallize his concerns about the false teachers. He wants to make certain that the Christianity they received, the Christianity they believed, the Christianity that they lived and passed on to others is the genuine and not a substitute that the false teachers propagated. He says, in effect, to all who have the same kind of faith we have, the same genuine faith that was given to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, not the pseudo faith that came from the false teachers. This is the kind of faith that was passed on to us. This is the kind of faith that was passed on to every single Christian in the history of Christianity. The Gentiles who received the same faith as Peter and the other Jews are equal. God saved the Gentiles just as He did the Jews. They would enjoy a faith as precious as that of Jewish Christians. There was no distinction. And you know, in that, we may not have that problem so much in today's economy, but back then it was, you know, you were a Jew, and you know, there was a big problem with Gentiles becoming Christians. And Peter's saying, the same Christianity, the same faith that you have, the Gentiles have. God flings open the doors of His heaven so wide as to include absolutely anyone who has faith. There is no partiality with God. But God gives the faith, listen, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he says we have obtained. Could you keep that verse up there, please? He uses a word, obtained, and some of your translations may have received. In the Greek, it means to obtain by lot, to receive by divine allotment, or to gain by divine will. In the Old Testament, casting lots were used to learn of God's will. That's what they did. Of course, now in the New Testament, nowhere mentions this use. We have the Word of God, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have prayer. We don't need to put fleeces out, we don't need to draw lots. We do this by prayer, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and of course the Word of God. But clearly this word obtained, lekano, refers to something not obtained by human effort or based on personal worthiness, but issued from God's sovereign purpose. Peter's readers, as well as today's saints, receive faith because God graciously willed to give it to them. That's how you and I have obtained faith. That's how they've obtained faith. That's how the Old Testament saints obtained faith. And they and we obtained a faith of equal standing. God gave it equally. He did not do it partially. And let's go to Ephesians 3:6. I don't have it. I didn't put it on the list, but if you can go there. Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that of the Gentiles, our fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So they have the same faith, and they have the same, it was available to them as it is available to every Jew. He gives all Christians the same saving faith with all its privileges. God gave it equally. And this faith is available because of what? Because of something you did? Because how great you are or how great I am? No. He gave it because of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus Christ imputes His perfect righteousness to all believers. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But here, right in this particular verse, it may not mean the righteousness declaration God speaks over His people, but may mean the righteousness which God is in Himself, His character, His moral uprightness, and His utter impartiality. In other words, God's righteousness ensures that men and women, Jew and Gentile, first century and 20th century, all receive the same message and offer from God.
Praise God.
Now notice that Peter says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, the Greek construction of this phrase refers to the same person. So Peter identifies Jesus not only as Savior, but as God. I wonder what Jehovah's Witnesses, I wonder what the Mormons do with this particular verse that say Christ isn't God. And not only them, many cults and many false teachings that claim that Jesus Christ isn't God. I wonder what they do with this particular verse and how they twist and manipulate this verse. Let's read the second verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, New Testament writers frequently use grace and peace in opening a letter. As a matter of fact, today in Greece and in Israel, they use grace and peace. I have a good friend, Leon, at where I work, and every time, he's a good Christian brother. I love him. This guy is just a great guy, wonderful Christian friend. And when I walk in to work, he's at work already. He has a different shift than I have. And when I walk in, he always says to me, grace and peace. And I love that. I love that. Grace, of course, is God's free, unmerited favor towards sinners, which He grants to those who believe in the gospel. We have forgiveness forever. This is grace. Peace, by the way, is the effect of grace. Peace is the effect of grace. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of God's grace, we have peace with God. We were at one point hostile towards God. Remember before when I said God's our friend now? At one time we were shaking our fist in His hands. We were at enmity towards God. We hated God. Now I know some of you might say, well, I never hated God. Listen. You hated God. You may not have felt an emotional hatred towards God, but if you didn't know God, every time you sinned, before you had the born again experience, the Bible says we were at enmity towards God. We hated God. And I can't fathom myself that I hated God at one time, but I hated God because I had a different God in my mind. I didn't have the God of the Bible. I had a God of religion. That's the God I loved. The God that I could control. But once I came to the God of the Bible, then I had, I realized that I really don't love God. Until God loved me first, saved me, and then I began to love Him effectively.
Amen.
And we are at peace with God and have peace from Him in all life's circumstances. This is the effect, once again, of grace. This grace and peace, Peter prays, be multiplied to you. It's the only place that is found here in the New Testament. He says, be multiplied. To come in abundant streams to His children. Although grace and peace is common in the New Testament, only here it says, be multiplied. He wants it to be lavished on His children. Grace and peace. He wants us to have tranquility of heart. Does everybody always have tranquility of heart here? When we come into life's difficult circumstances, do we always have tranquility of heart? First of all, let me explain something. We have peace with God. Positionally, we are at peace with God. We're not at enmity towards God. We don't hate God anymore. We're at peace with God. But there's something else I think that God wants to do in every believer's life. And that is give him and her peace. In his heart, in her heart. Now, Aunt Diana and I were talking one time, and she was saying about someone who has peace, but doesn't seem to be following the gospel. And I said, well, that could be pseudo-peace. You know, just because you may feel a certain peace in your heart doesn't necessarily mean have the peace of God. You'll know when it's the peace of God in your heart. I mean, I know Well, I remember one time I woke up in the middle of the night filled with fear. I mean, I woke up and I went into the kitchen and I opened the Bible and I started reading the Psalms, and I'm serious that this peace came over me that was beyond my understanding, beyond my control. It was wonderful. That the fear left and the peace was there. Now, all this grace and peace comes through the knowledge of Christ, of God and of Jesus Christ. It is not available to those who do not know and wholeheartedly embrace the gospel. They don't have this kind of grace. They don't have this peace. What is the common grace in the world? There is a common grace, but they don't have the special grace, the effectual grace that God gives every single believer in Christ. It's a knowledge of God where grace and peace flow from. And we're going to talk about knowledge for a while because I think it's important. I think a lot of Christians don't understand what knowledge means. And this will help in your apologetics and your defense and your faith when people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I have a knowledge of God. So let's look what Peter means here. This word here, knowledge, epignosis, is a strengthened form of the basic Greek word gnosis. I'll try not to overstate the distinction. Gnosis means an imperfect and impartial knowledge. In general, it means knowledge, and so does epignosis. It means knowledge. But when the preposition is added, epi, in front of gnosis, it intensifies the word knowledge. So you no longer have an imperfect, incomplete, partial knowledge, but a full, rich, thorough knowledge. It has the sense of personal knowledge, the knowledge of a husband or a wife or a good friend that goes beyond knowing things about them and actually knows them. I don't just know about Kim. She doesn't just know about me. She knows me. She knows a lot about me. She knows me. She knows the inner person. We don't know just facts about God. Religion knows facts about God, but they don't know God. There are many, many who have a lot of accumulated ideas and thoughts about Christ. And once again, that's religion. But don't know Him. It does no good to know about Christ. It does no good to know facts about Christ without knowing Him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Amen. This concept of knowing was first of all an Old Testament one. That is plenty of places we can go in the Old Testament, but I like this one in Hosea 2:20. God says, speaking of Israel, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, it's funny because Israel really brought nothing to the marriage, the relationship to God. It was God who restored the love, and it is God who causes them and us to know Him. Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life. Let's read it. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So, what is Christ saying? You want eternal life? It starts with knowing Him. Eternal life comes from knowing God and Jesus, the sent Son. Knowing God is not confined to intellectual knowledge, but entails living in fellowship with Him. I knew about God. I was born and raised in a so-called Christian home. So I knew I had a lot of facts about God. And I did all the religious things. But I didn't know Him. My prayers were, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and other prayers like that. All memorized prayers. I didn't know Him. But now, It's, dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I love you. I praise you. I thank you. And it brings tears to my eyes. And it brings joy to my heart. That's the kind of knowledge that God is talking about. There is an intimate relationship that actually involves knowing God as a person. You know God as a person. You don't know God as, you know, like you could say, well, I know Abraham Lincoln. I know George W. Bush. I know George Washington. You know about them. You know facts about them. But you don't know them personally. No, this is a personal, involved relationship. It's a deep, intimate love relationship, this knowledge. Eternal life is participation in the blessed, everlasting life of Christ through union with Him. Without knowing Him, we have no life. We have no life without knowing Him. Without the epigenosis, knowing Him. And because of those of us who know Him, let's look at verse 3. Listen what happens. Because of those who know Him, it says His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In verses 3 to 11, we will see it's God's grace in Christ that is the source for our godly living. Now, like I said, we're not going to do verses 3 to 11. We're only going to get up to the third verse. I think maybe actually the fourth verse. And then anytime I speak, I will continue Peter. Whether it's, you know, whenever Brian says you're occupying the pulpit, usually it's every 4 to 6 weeks. Whenever I do, I will continue Peter. And we'll get through it one of these years. The first thing we want to look at is Christian privileges. Christian privileges. Again, His divine power has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Peter highlights knowledge. Notice that Peter highlights knowledge. The same idea, actually I should say in verse 2, Peter highlights knowledge, but the same idea is in verses 3 to 11. Now I think Peter focuses in on knowledge because although the heresy of Gnosticism, that was the heresy that may have been going around in Peter's time. Now, if you read the scholars, they don't really know what the particular heresy that Peter was saying could arise. But there was some seeds of Gnosticism in Peter's day, and in John's day, and Jude's day. And this seems to be present in Peter's day. Gnosticism was basically, in a nutshell, we can't go through it. There's a lot of tenets to that crazy heresy. Matter of fact, some of it is even surfacing today. You know, you have the Gnostic Gospels. But in a nutshell, I'm going to give it to you. They basically said the body was evil and the spirit was good. That's one of the tenets of Gnosticism. And, you know, when you say the body is evil, right away they, of course, then said, well, Christ, they denied His humanity. They said He was a phantom. Now, you deny the humanity of Christ, and of course you can have the atoning death of Christ on the cross. So that was one of the things they did. Today they really deny the humanity of Christ. What they deny is His divinity. And they said the spirit was good. But they also said this, that knowledge is the way to salvation, and only a few get it. A knowledge, if you have this higher knowledge, that's the way to salvation. And like I said, there's so many tenets of this crazy cultish practices. So I think the ideas of Gnosticism were around, and Peter knew a lot of his readers were using their terms. So Peter picks up these terms like knowledge, but fills it with Christian content. He fills it with Christian time. You know, like it's like Peter comes down to their level. It's just like, and that's what God does. You know, Paul said to what? To the Jew I become a Jew. To those that are under the law I become as those as one under the law. And so on and so forth. You know, God comes down to the level. You know, when the Magi, when the wise men were looking, they were astronomers. What were they looking for? They saw a star. So God sometimes comes down to our level to get His gospel message across. But I think Peter was using that term knowledge because of Gnosticism. And Peter wants his readers to know that through the knowledge of Christ, a deep, genuine, relational, experiential knowledge, He has granted us by His divine power all things pertaining to life and godliness. He gave us this divine power in the past at salvation, which, by the way, continues into the present. We received this divine power in the past at salvation, but it continues into the present. And we are secure that we will have His divine power until we meet Jesus face to face. Christians, His divine power gave us everything we need to pertain to life and godliness. Christians have received everything in the form of divine power necessary to equip them for what? What do we have to be equipped for? For sanctification. We have no lack at all. There's never an excuse. We make excuses up, don't we? Why we fail. We make excuses, and here's our excuse. Oh, we're weak. Well, you know, we are weak. And Paul knew he was weak, but what did he say? He didn't focus on his weakness.
Amen.
He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because then he realized, now I can focus on Christ's strength. Christ, and I can allow Christ's strength to work in and through me. Christ. We, too many times as Christians, focus on our weakness. I remember one time this very famous Christian singer fell into sexual immorality. And the person he fell into sexual immorality was another Christian singer. And I remember them interviewing the girl and asking her what happened. And I remember her crying, saying, oh, I'm just weak. You know, and I'm not, seriously, I'm not mocking. I'm just saying, yes, we're weak. But never use that for an excuse. If you continuously say how weak we are, weak we are, weak we are, well, you're going to fall, you're still going to succumb to weakness every time. But if we say, yes, I'm weak, but He is strong.
Amen.
You know, focus on His strength. Listen, I'm as weak as the next guy, but I try to focus on Christ's strength.
Amen.
And when I fail, I just quickly get up, repent, and ask the Lord to fill me with His strength and His weakness.
Amen.
Although it's God who saves, He sanctifies and glorifies believers, God does hold believers responsible to obey all the commands of Scripture. We want to be conformed into His image. You know, without obeying His command, you're not going to be conformed into His image. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. God does His part in our sanctification. He does. And He expects us to do our part. What's our part? Obey. Listen to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. God does His part. Believers are sanctified. We're set apart for holiness. We're set apart from the world. We're set apart to God. We're set apart from sin in order to obey Christ. Paul himself pursued sanctification with all his might, straining every spiritual muscle to win the prize. He wanted to be conformed into Christ's image. That was his goal. He was saved, and now he was pursuing the prize. He wanted to be conformed. He wanted to be like Christ. That was his goal. Is that your goal tonight? I hope it is. It's my goal. Look, we're not going to be like him. Paul said, I haven't arrived. We're not going to be like him until the day we see him face to face and he takes off this flesh, this old sinful flesh, and he puts on the new glorified body. But we strive for that.
Amen.
We strive for that. And what I'm not saying is that we ourselves possess any spiritual power, but we attain it from His divine power that works within us. Look at Ephesians 3:20. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." According to what? According to the power that is at work within us. So what I'm not saying is we ourselves possess this power outside of Christ. No, it's Christ's power within us. By the way, the same divine power that operates in believers is the same divine power as to which resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by His power." That blows my mind, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me? In me? In you? You're a believer? Dwells in you? Yeah, the same Spirit. The same power. It's the divine power of Jesus Christ sufficient on its own to strengthen the anxious and tempted Christian in a tough and pagan world. He can do it. He will do it. For a life that's yielded to Him. Not only Peter's time, but ours as well. This letter was not written to the Gentiles in Peter's time. No. That was written to them, but for us. Peter's answer is that Jesus' power is more than adequate. For Jesus is not only sets the highest standard. You know, Jesus did set a higher standard for Christians to live up to. But He also gives the resources to meet those standards. And in the end, He will defeat the forces who oppose Him. So exactly what has His divine power given us through the knowledge of Him? Let's look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know what that means? In other words, I'll make it simple. Everything that pertains to living a godly life. Jesus sets the standards of living a godly life way above anyone to meet. We could never, ever meet those standards. If you ever have read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll never meet those standards. But Jesus Christ met the challenge for you and for me. And that's the beauty of it. He has given us everything we need for a godly life. Life and godliness define the realm of sanctification. That's what defines the realm of sanctification, a godly life. That's what God is doing in our life. That's what He's doing in every believer's life. He's sanctifying us. He's setting us apart. He's purifying us so we can live a godly life and glorify our Father in heaven. And that sanctification, by the way, is between the initial salvation, when you first come to Christ, and glorification. It's called sanctification. This is the process we're going through now. Now, without getting over technical, in a technical sense, we are sanctified already. As far as God sees it, you and I are already sanctified. We're justified, we're sanctified, and we're glorified. As far as God is concerned, it's a past done deal. If you read Romans 8, you'll see that. Now, what does he mean by life? Life comes from a Greek word, zoe. Zoe means life. There's a couple of words for life, bios and zoe. But I'm going to read what Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, says about the word life. The word life here is not bios, the necessities of life, such as food, clothing, and shelter, but zoe. This word speaks of life in the sense of one who is possessed of vitality, animation, and animation. It is used of the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. It is used to designate the life which God gives to the believing sinner, a vital, animating, spiritual, ethical dynamic which transformed the inner being as a result of His behavior. So God gives us this, His life, really. It's His life in us. It's amazing. It's not our life anymore. We had our self-life, we had the devil's life in us, now we have God's life dwelling in us. Godliness comes from another Greek word, eusebia, it encompasses both true reverence in worship and its companion, active obedience. What is godliness? Worship and obedience. We should never question God's sufficiency, because His grace that is so powerful to save is equally powerful to sustain believers and empowers them to righteous conduct. One more thing. Let's read verse 3 again. Verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us, what? To His own glory and excellence. Who called us to His own glory and excellence. This is an effectual call. He called every believer. This is not the general call. This is not a call as the gospel goes out to the world. This is the effectual call. That God calls the sinner to salvation. That He actually saves a person because He chooses a person. And He calls them to salvation. The effectual call, it starts with God who calls those He chooses for salvation. Romans 8:29. Listen to Romans 8. It says it a lot better than I can. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, what? He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The sinners are called into repentance and to trust Christ for salvation. That's the effectual call. When God calls a person for salvation, that person is going to be saved.
Amen.
There's no maybe he's going to get saved. That's not the general. The general call goes out. You go on a street corner, when Job goes on a street corner, he gives a general call of salvation. Not everybody gets saved. Everybody hears the gospel. Not everybody gets saved. It's the effectual call that God is calling people and saving them. The way He called us was by His own glory and excellence. Christ's ministry, it's about Christ's ministry. That His it attracts people enslaved by sin.
Praise God.
It was the attracting power of the Lord's beautiful life that worked effectively in the act of God calling us into salvation. You understand that? It's God's Christ, when He walked the earth, His ministry was so attractive. That's why people were attracted to Him. He was His words were attractive. It wasn't like the Jews. It wasn't like the religious Jews. It was different. He was a friend of sinners.
Yeah.
That was a great song to play. I mean, it's just perfect for this message. He was a friend of sinners. He really was. A friend of sinners. It was attractive. He called Peter's readers and believers today by His glory and excellence. In other words, by His divine moral excellence, the majesty of His nature. Now some say this means He glorifies us and clothes us with virtue. And matter of fact, John Calvin says He teaches us that we are covered with shame and are wholly vicious until God clothes us with glory and adorns us with virtue. But I think here, I think most of the scholars believe that this is speaking of Christ's divine moral excellence, His glory and virtue. That sinners were attracted to. It was His glory and His virtue that we were attracted to. Not so much that He clothed us, but that we saw His glory and His excellence. Amen?
Amen.
We'll continue the next time I speak.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Thank You so much for giving us great knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Not facts about Him. Not just facts about Him, Lord, but You gave us an intimate knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You gave us a personal knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You gave us a relational knowledge and an experiential knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And how we are just so thankful for that. And how You attracted us by your glorious and attractive gospel. It wasn't religion, dear Lord. It wasn't some bunch of do's and don'ts. But it was the cross that you said, "You're sinners and I'm paying your price. You're sinners and you deserve the wrath of God. And you deserve hell for eternity. But I'm taking your place." How attractive was that, Lord? That it attracted me to the cross and my brothers and sisters here to the cross. We thank you, God. We thank you so much for that glorious gospel. Thank you, God. And bless your people in Christ's precious name.